Are we ready for this? I think so. I've made this announcement at least one other time in Revelation that not all of the sermons at this church and not all of the sermons even in Revelation are hellfire and brimstone. This one is. This is one that is. We're going to talk about the white throne, the great white throne judgment, and we're going to talk about the lake of fire a little bit more. So turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation 20. We're in the second half now of chapter 20 of Revelation. I've been trying to figure out when we're going to finish Revelation because some people have been asking me. And if we keep doing 2 weeks per chapter, then we're 4 weeks away, to let you know. So we're going to finish it before Easter, Lord willing. And after that, looking at the book of Ruth and then the Gospel of Mark. That is the plan. So we'll see. The Lord could change that plan, but that's my plan right now and what I'm praying toward. Hopefully you've had a chance to find that. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to read our passage. This is Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to start with verse 7 today. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose name is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we are so thankful for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to provide salvation for us. Thank you for making a way for us to become sons and daughters of you, the great King. Father, as we approach this section of your word that is so sobering, so tragic, please give us understanding. Give us ears to hear this morning. If there is someone here in this room or someone watching or listening online who does not know you as Savior, as Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, convict and bring that one, by your grace, to saving knowledge of you. Lord, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning to speak your word boldly, accurately, clearly, that I would be faithful to this text, that you would give us understanding, lead us into truth, as you have promised that your Holy Spirit would do. And may we be doers, not just hearers, but doers of your word as we understand it today. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week when we began this chapter, I showed you an outline, a four-part outline to this chapter. So last week, in the first three verses, we looked at Satan bound. And in verses 4 through 6, we looked at the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign on earth. Beginning today, we are looking at that third point, Satan released. He is released from the abyss, the bottomless pit. That's verses 7 to 10, and then the great white throne judgment takes us through the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 15. As you heard when I read, Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. He's released and he deceives the nations. He goes back to what he does best, what he does most naturally. He is a liar and the father of lies, according to Jesus. So he deceives the nation. He gathers them for one last battle, if you can call it a battle. So we'll look at that. That's the first four verses that we'll cover today. But then we come to the Great White Throne. And John MacArthur calls this section the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. And I agree with him. This is serious stuff. This is beyond what we would call life and death issues. This is eternal issues, where we will spend eternity. So with that in mind, I have three main ideas for you this morning. The first is that death is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen. We've talked about the exception, those who will be raptured. I believe the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation, but most of us will die. However, the good news is that salvation is available in Jesus. Death is certain, it's inevitable, but salvation is available in Christ. But for those who do not receive Christ as Savior, do not acknowledge him as the one and only way, truth, and life, hell is forever. It does not end. And we will see all of those ideas play out in this passage today. So we're going to the third point in the outline, which is our first point today, if that's confusing enough. Satan released, verses 7 to 10. So let's read verse 7 again. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan will be released. This is the end of the 1,000 years. And the fact that he's released, we're going to see two things because of that. Number one, Satan is still Satan. 1,000 years in prison has not rehabilitated him. He is the exact same, and he goes out and immediately, same strategy as always, he's going to deceive people. So we see that, but we also, as we look at this more closely in these verses, we're going to see that mankind is depraved. We are sinful. And we're going to see how wicked man still shows himself to be sinful, even in an almost perfect, we would consider a perfect environment, certainly a perfect king reigning. Now, you may have noticed the words Gog and Magog. It sounds kind of like baby talk. Doesn't that sound weird, Gog and Magog? If you want to look this up on your own later, I'm not going to read it or go there right now, but Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is in the Old Testament, and you'll find in chapter 38 and 39 references to Gog and Magog. Gog was the ruler, and Magog was the people. And both the ruler and the people, the army, were against God. They were God's enemies. And I believe that is how this is being used here. This is more symbolic. There are people who disagree. Some people see this as the exact same as the Gog and Magog prophesied back in Ezekiel 38. I think this is different. There are several reasons for that. And if you have questions, we can talk about it later. But I'm not going to get into that right now. This Gog and Magog, I think, is used symbolically more like if you talk about Waterloo. There is a historic battle in Belgium, Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon was defeated. But somebody's Waterloo, in our modern context, means somebody's greatest defeat. A huge battle. It means that kind of thing. I think that's what this is. This is certainly in keeping with the Gog and Magog referenced in Ezekiel, that there's a big army that is in defiance of, rebellion to God. And that, I think, is the reason that John uses that term, led by the Holy Spirit, that he's talking about. This is going to be a big disaster as these armies come together against Gog, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Where did such a big army fighting against God come from? Because didn't we talk about 1,000 years and Jesus is reigning as king? And he's going to reign with a rod of iron. Remember, a scepter of iron? We've talked about that. He's going to lay the law down, and he's going to rule justly and righteously. So where does a huge army that numbers as the sand of the sea come from? We touched on this last week, but we're going to spend a little bit more time right now. There are multitudes of people that enter the millennium. And there are a lot of people, we don't know how many, but there are a lot of people who have lived through the tribulation and enter the millennium still in their physical bodies. Same kind of body you and I have. They have survived the tribulation. At least the 144,000 are in that group, probably more. But those who are in their human bodies, flesh and blood, will continue to live through that 1,000 years, and they will have babies. They will marry and have babies the same as, I'm looking at people who have children here in this room, grandchildren, some of you have great-grandchildren. And over that 1,000 years, there's going to be a very big population boost. Vernon McGee said it's going to be the time of Earth's greatest population explosion, partly because disease is going to be eliminated. There's not going to be sickness. There's not going to be birth defects. There's not going to be those kind of complications. The curse of sin is going to be removed from the physical earth. And the earth will be able to produce enough food because there is no curse. The earth is not under its curse. It's going to produce all the food it needs for this huge population. But the human heart, we know, remains unchanged. Now, how do I know that there are going to be a bunch of babies born during the millennium? What makes me think that? For that, we're going to go to Isaiah for a minute. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I'm going to read some verses we looked at last week. Isaiah 11, 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Remember, we read these verses with all the animals last week. A little child shall lead them. So there are going to be little children in the millennium. Verse 8, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." I'm in the wrong verse, sorry. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." So a nursing child, a weaned child. And then when we get over to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." What's that saying? People are going to live a really long time. And just as you might consider a single-digit child, an 8-year-old, for example, who is a child, at that time, a 100-year-old is going to be a child. Different context, different way of thinking. But there are going to be lots of people born. There are going to be children during the millennium. We know that from those passages and others we could look at, but there are two from Isaiah. So what does that mean? It means that those who are being born, their parents would have been saved because everybody who enters the millennium is a believer, but the children aren't necessarily saved. And they will behave externally. They're going to look like everybody else, but internally they are not going to be born again. Warren Wiersbe said, "A perfect environment, such as the millennium, cannot produce a perfect heart." Psychologists can argue whether it's nature or nurture all they want to, but the fact is that we have a sin nature that is passed on from generation to generation. And those who enter the millennium with their human bodies, they marry, they have children, those children will not automatically be saved, and some of them will rebel at the end of the millennium, as we see here. Verse 9, "They," that is the army, as big as numbering the sand of the sea, "they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So the beloved city, you can probably guess, that's Jerusalem. That'll be the capital where Jesus is reigning during the millennium. So capital city, and we have reference here that those who are followers of Christ, the saints, will be camped around the city, and these armies from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, led by Satan, will come to stage one final revolt, one battle of rebels against Christ. And it is not much of a battle, as I mentioned earlier. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Their physical bodies, we might say, were vaporized. They are killed instantly, all of them. As you know, fire is frequently associated with divine judgment of the wicked in Scripture. And it came down from God. The fire from heaven devours the army. And it's over. As easy as that. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There it is again. He deceived them. So just as his demons bring the world's armies to the Battle of Armageddon, Satan brings all these forces together, rebels against God. And the result is practically the same. So Satan is then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So there's some important things we can learn about Satan as we read through this. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Somebody said his power is not eternal. He will meet his doom, but he will never be released from the lake of fire. He was released from the bottomless pit, the abyss, but he will never exit the lake of fire. Where the beast and false prophet are. You remember that from last week? The beast and false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Now, that unholy trinity we've been talking about throughout the book of Revelation, now, as a trio, they are in the lake of fire. What's more, the beast and false prophet are still there. After how long? 1,000 years. What does that tell me? Tells me that they weren't annihilated, they weren't burnt up over time. They are still there. They are still in torment in the lake of fire. They've not been annihilated. And here's some words, some phrases that you should pay attention to, because it is very popular, even among professing believers today, to say, hell isn't real, it's just figurative, it's just symbolic, or hell is real, but it doesn't last forever. Neither of which is biblical. Hell lasts forever. Hell is a real place. Is it fire the way we think of fire? Probably not. But it is something like fire, to help us understand it, that it is painful. It is terrible. Torment is the way Jesus described it. So he is tormented there day and night forever and ever. So, John Valvard put it this way. There would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than the way he did here. Both using day and night and forever and ever, which is literally to the ages of ages. There's nothing he could do to emphasize or state more strongly in Greek that this lasts forever. This does not stop. It's day, it's night. It's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It does not end. That is the lake of fire where Satan is sent, where the force and what's going to happen to them forever. John 5:29, from our scripture reading that Steve read earlier, this is what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Great white throne. We have seen a reference to a throne more than 30 times in the book of Revelation so far. But this one seems different. This seems to be a unique throne for a unique purpose. It is described as the great white throne. Great, that term is used a lot. Mega is the Greek word. And that has come up a lot. It's been translated loud, great. The idea is marvelous, wonderful, significant, powerful. All of those things is what it is. White, holy, pure. This is the throne of justice. It is a judgment throne. Where is the throne? That's an interesting question. David Jeremiah said, the white throne is not set on the earth because the earth is gone. We'll talk about that in a second. Neither is it set up in what is commonly called heaven because sinners are not allowed there. This judgment must then take place in some intermediate location between heaven and where the earth once was. So where is this taking place as we understand space? I don't know. But it's not on this earth, and it is not in what we think of now as heaven. Him who sat on it. Again, we don't have an antecedent there, do we? An antecedent is the noun that the pronoun stands for. You remember that, guys, from school? We don't know specifically, but we know from other passages Let me share some with you. It's not clearly stated here, but most likely it is Christ himself. Why? Because the Father has committed judgment to him, all judgment. We looked at that earlier. This is John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Same idea in Acts 17. There Luke writes, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus. That's the Son. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we're talking about Jesus. Even though it's not explicitly stated here, this is the Son to whom all judgment has been given. He is the one who, I believe, is sitting on the great white throne and judging. And then it says, earth and heaven fled away. They ran away. The universe as we know it has gone out of existence at the presence of this great white throne. Jesus said something similar, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's what's happening here. Peter wrote about it too. 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the great white throne appears, and earth and heaven flee. Earth and the works of the earth, they're gone. That, of course, is preparing for what we're going to do in chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. We're excited for that. I'm looking forward to that. But right now, the earth as we know it, gone. The elements melt with a fervent heat is the way Peter wrote it. Verse 12, John continues, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The dead, small and great. That means everybody. We've seen that phrase a few times before. Everybody among these dead, all of the wicked, all of the unbelievers of all time are there. This is only one group. It is the spiritually dead. So let's understand the purpose of this throne. The purpose of this judgment right now is not to determine this person's saved, this person's not saved, this person's saved. No, it's not that. Anybody who is appearing before the great white throne is unsaved, has not received Jesus Christ as Savior. All of these will receive the same result. Everyone appearing before this throne is guilty and does not have any defense. This great white throne, rather than being like a courtroom in modern day, that you're bringing forth evidence and there's an argument and there's guilt or not guilty. No, everyone is guilty. This is more like a sentencing, that the guilty verdict has already come down, but there is going to be proof that we'll see. So these are standing before God, literally before the throne. You may have a translation that says before the throne. These who are the dead, both small and great, are standing before the throne. This is a good time for us to remember how they get there. We talked about two resurrections last week. There was a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Again, I have second in parentheses because the term second resurrection does not appear in the Bible. But for our purposes, there's a first and there's another one. So the first are the saved. And that occurs before the millennium. And the result of that is it's a resurrection for blessing. But this one, this, all of these are lost, and it occurs after the millennium, and the same result for everybody, judgment. This is a resurrection to condemnation. This is a resurrection to judgment. It says that there were books opened. God keeps records, apparently voluminous, lots of books of records. He knows what happens. He has records of it. He has archives. And it seems that this is a record of every human deed. But then there's another book opened, and it is the book of life. We have come across this book earlier in Revelation. And this book of life has the names of all who are redeemed of all time. It says that these who stand before the great white throne are judged according to their works. That would be their thoughts, their words, their actions. What is it being compared to? God's standards of righteousness. The Ten Commandments, perhaps, would be included here. Something to show the difference between what we as humans with our sin nature do and what God expects of us. He is the king. He is the creator. He gets to make the rules, and they will see, broke it here, broke the law here, broke the law there. To sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And there will be multiple examples, exhibit A through whatever letter, to show you sinned, you broke God's law. You sinned, you broke God's law. You sinned in what you thought, in what you said, in what you did. Now, as you talk to people, if you try to share the gospel, or if you get into a religious conversation today, you might come across somebody who says, well, I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to have my good compared with my bad, and I'm hoping that my good is going to be more than my bad, because we're all going to be judged by our works. No. We talked about this last week. There is a judgment seat of Christ where believers will be judged according to the good works they did with good motives, and they will be rewarded. And that's good. Our sin was already judged on the cross. Our evil deeds will not be brought back up in these books that we're talking about. But those who are without Christ, if you think, oh, I hope my good outweighs my bad, if there's any bad, and there is, you're in trouble. So there are so many people who say, I want to be judged by my works. I want my works to stand. It'll rise or fall. It's fine. I'm going to get there. I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. They have all sorts of ideas. The fact is, no one is ever saved by works. There's only one work that saves, and it is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing good that I do. The Old Testament calls it our righteousness, our best good works are just like rubbish, trash. I appreciate what John Phillips wrote in his commentary. Salvation, as proclaimed in the Bible, is always according to faith. We know these verses. I hope you do. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Judgment, on the other hand, is always according to works. The sinner can either ask God for a free pardon or demand a fair trial. If he chooses the fair trial, it will land him in the lake of fire, for he will be judged according to his works. To receive the free pardon, he must plead guilty, cast himself upon the mercy of God, and accept the salvation he offers through Christ. And here's the important part. This he must do before it is too late. There's nothing in these verses to suggest that, oh, now you get a second chance. Oh, you can change your mind. Part of me would love for that to be the case. But it is not. It is not there. And those who die without Christ will stand before the great white throne, and their destination is the lake of fire. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. There's that statement again. According to his works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now, why does it say that? I believe the idea is that no matter where the atoms from those dead bodies are, they will be resurrected. They will be brought back. It does not matter at that point whether you were buried at sea, whether your body decayed somewhere else, whether your body was burned to ashes. It does not matter. You will be resurrected to appear before the great white throne. The fact is that the wicked dead are going to receive resurrection bodies. Don't know whether you've thought about that. They will not be like our resurrection bodies. It will be like Christ. But they will be given a body that will withstand hell. Because this earth certainly would burn up. They will be given a resurrection body that somehow will not burn up, but will last forever while they are in hell. Then it says, death and Hades were delivered up. They delivered up. So these two, somebody described them as twins. Death is the state of physical death. Hades is the place of death, where the wicked dead are currently waiting judgment. So death is the state, Hades is the place. And then we have again, each one according to his works. That has led many Bible scholars, many Bible students, to believe that there are differing degrees of hell. And there may be. That is not clearly spelled out in Scripture, but I believe it's suggested here. Because each one is by his works. Whether sinning intentionally, whether we've seen through the time of the tribulation, all those who are refusing to repent and instead are still blaspheming God in spite of the plagues. So that may be the case, that there may be degrees of punishment in hell. But regardless, the length of punishment for everyone is the same. And it is forever. Verse 14 tells us what else happened with death and Hades. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's that term again. Now we know from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter, there he said that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. This is it. This is where it's going to happen. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Once death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, there's not going to be any more death. That won't exist anymore. David Guzik said, death is the result of sin, and it is gone. Hades is the result of death, and it is gone. The last traces of sin are done away with in this verse. Now we read that death was cast in the lake of fire, and we cheer. I hope you cheer. You didn't cheer, but I'm hoping inside you're cheering. Some of you are smiling now anyway. Death is cast in the lake of fire. That's good. But that's also sad. Because those who are cast into the lake of fire will never die. It's not that they have 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 1,000,000 years to be there. They have all of eternity. They will never die. Whatever resurrection body they're given will last and endure through all that time. We talked about this a little bit last week, but the second death, it means eternal separation from God. So the first death, when we read in the Scripture that every person is appointed to die, after that the judgment, that's the first death. That's physical death, separation of the body from the soul. Almost everyone will experience that. Those who are raptured will not. Those who go through from the tribulation, they're still alive, they will not, it seems. But everyone else will die, and that's the first death. The second death is spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. And all of the lost, all of the wicked, all of the unbelievers will experience that. So I showed you a similar slide a few weeks ago, as simple as I can make it for you. Second death is the same as the lake of fire. That's the same as hell. That means eternal punishment. Some of you, I'm sure many of you, have heard this statement before, but born once, die twice, born twice, die once. What does that mean? That means Jesus said, you must be born again. If you're going to see God, if you're going to have a relationship with God, if you're going to have eternal life, you must be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. And so, everybody in the room has been born. If you've trusted Jesus as Savior, you've been born again. So that means that you'll die only once, just the physical death, just the first death. But for those who are not born again, for those who have only one birth, the physical birth, refuse to be born again, they're going to experience the second death. They will die twice. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It almost seems to me as if here are the works, here's the evil, here's proof that you deserve justice, you deserve judgment, you deserve the lake of fire, and let's just do one last double check. Is this person in the book of life? No. lake of fire. This is the end of God's judgment. As much as we've read through the tribulation from chapter 6 all the way through, we've read about this is being judged. This part of creation is being judged. This group of people is being judged. This part of the earth is being judged. This is it. One of my study Bibles said that the lake of fire is the ultimate destination of everything wicked. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the demons, death, Hades, and all those whose names are not recorded in the book of life because they did not place their faith in Jesus Christ. John's vision does not permit any gray areas of God's judgment. If by faith we have not identified with Christ, confessing him as Lord, there will be no hope, no second chance, no other appeal. The lake of fire. I listened to a sermon this week. Somebody was dealing with the argument of, well, I think it's symbolic. Okay, it's probably not a lake like we understand lakes, and it may not be fire like we understand fire, but it's bad. It's torment. Jesus described it as outer darkness. You remember that? So whatever this lake of fire is, whatever we normally call it, hell is, it's worse than fire as we know it. And it is worse than outer darkness as we know it. At the beginning, I said, I want you to remember these three things. So here they are again. Number one, death is inevitable. And the reference I have by that is Hebrews 9:27. It goes like this. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Nearly every person is going to die. And our sin was either judged on Calvary because we've believed in Jesus as Savior, or they will be judged here at the Great White Throne. The good news, salvation is available. And there are many verses that we could talk about. I put John 3:16 there because I think everybody in the room, everybody online is probably familiar with that. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him, his only son, would not perish, would not be eternally damned, but have everlasting life. Third point, hell is forever. And when I was finalizing this morning, the first thing I wrote was our verse 10 from today's passage. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That seems like a given from our passage. But listen to this, Matthew 25:46, words of Jesus, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are people who say heaven lasts forever, but hell, no, that can't be eternal. Well, that's tough to argue that because Jesus used the same word. I know we have it in two different English words there. We have everlasting and eternal, but it's the same Greek word. So if heaven's going to go on forever, hell is going to go on forever. Mark has three repeated verses. They're identical verses in our English Bible. What it says there is, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is talking about hell. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. Three times. Just in case we missed it. He gave it to us three times. The fire never goes out. The fire will never be quenched. The fire will never go away. So how do we apply that? In the room, online, wherever you are hearing my voice, you can escape this terrible judgment by trusting Jesus, by acknowledging him as the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And by doing so, you'll never experience the second death. You'll never experience the lake of fire that we've been talking about. You say, I don't know how to do that. You believe? I know it sounds really easy. There are a lot of people who stumble over it because it's so easy. you accept by faith, the same way that you are expecting that chair to continue holding you up, you have some faith in that chair that you're not going to hit the floor 2 seconds from now. You believe Jesus is the Savior. He's the rescuer. He is my lifeguard. He is the one who has saved me from eternal punishment. He has forgiven my sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And he didn't stay dead. He died completely. He was fully dead 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, rose again, and I am justified. I am declared to be righteous and good, even though I'm not. I am declared to be righteous and good because of his shed blood and his resurrection. You say, do I have to say all that? No, you don't have to say all that. You need to believe that Jesus is the Savior and ask him to save you. Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. I believe that you are the Savior and I'm asking you to save me. And he will. Now, I'm looking in the eyes of people. You have professed that you believe what I just said, that you are a child of God because you believe in Jesus as the Savior. If this passage doesn't encourage us to witness and share our faith with other people, I don't know what is. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody else? Is there somebody that the Lord is laying on your heart right now, the Holy Spirit is saying, that person, you need to text that person, you need to call that person, you need to go to that person's house this afternoon? Because it's not enough to say, okay, yeah, I need to do that. No, you need to do that now. I don't care if you leave the service right now. We need to be serious about sharing the good news. If what I have just said for the last half hour is true, and it is, it should change our lives and it should change the way we think about eternity. It should change the way we think about that neighbor, that coworker, that friend, that classmate. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone who would say, Bob, I don't know whether my sins are forgiven. I don't know whether Jesus is my Savior, but I want you to pray for me. My praying for you is not going to save you, but I'd be glad to pray with you right now, for you right now, and talk with you afterward. So anybody who would say, I'm concerned about my soul, Bob, would you pray for me? I'm not going to call your name or embarrass you, but would you either make eye contact with me or put your hand up and put it back down so that I can know to pray for you? Okay? Okay? Believers in the room, is there anybody who would say, the Holy Spirit is prompting me, there's somebody I need to talk to, and I need to talk to that person soon? If that describes you, would you either put your hand up and put it back down, or make eye contact with me, and I'll remember you in prayer? Anybody? Yes? 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 Father, you can look into our hearts more than I can try to look around the room. You know what's going on in our hearts. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation for someone who is burdened for his soul. Someone who doesn't know for sure. May today be the day. Lord, may today also be the day for those who have said, there is somebody in particular who's on my heart right now. I am burdened for this person. I don't want to see my friend, my loved one, my classmate go to hell. Lord, these are asking for your grace and for your boldness. We have to overcome our fear at times to speak out, to speak up, to contact somebody maybe we haven't talked to in a long time. So give us that, that we would be obedient to what you've called us to do. Work your will in our lives. Show us very clearly by the leading of your Holy Spirit what you want us to do, what our next steps are, and may we do them by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.